Well, my thanks to everyone who has helped to lead in one way or another here in the service, particularly for Tony and Ronnie as you've helped us to gather in song. And for all of my brothers and sisters here who have helped and gathered in that way and sung together with us, we are blessed. And before we get into the preaching of the word this morning, I wanted to take and spend a moment in prayer. Many of us have been paying attention to the news coming out of Texas over the last 48 hours, and I think we ought to spend a moment of prayer for those who have been affected by the flooding in Texas. Some 70 or so have been killed so far, including 20-some-odd children, and we need to be in prayer for them and many of those children coming out of a Christian camp. So I think it's something that we ought to be praying for, and invite you to join with me in prayer for that as well. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for the life and the breath that you have provided for us this morning. We thank you that we are here to worship you and that we can bring you glory with our lips and with our actions. And Lord, we lift before you the horrific conditions that have been occurring in Texas over these last 48 hours, and we think of the many who are grieving at this time. Lord, we know that this is beyond words, that there are mothers and fathers, children and grandchildren, grandparents, first responders, aid workers, and all of the rest that are overwhelmed beyond their wildest nightmares. But Lord God, even in the midst of this horrific circumstance, you are still God and you are still good. You do continue to care for and provide for your children. We pray that in the midst of this darkness, that your people, the people whom you have placed where they are in Texas, would stand as lights and witnesses to the gospel in the midst of horrific tragedy. That the response to these dark situations would speak to the goodness of your glory, that you would provide and dispense comfort and peace to those who need to be comforted. And this morning we mourn with those who are mourning. We mourn with those who have lost loved ones and those who are yet searching. Lord, we pray you would grant strength and safety to those first responders and aid workers who are engaged in the rescue efforts, and we pray you would strengthen them beyond the means that they have to themselves, sustain them, keep them safe. And Lord, that your church across the world would be praying for them and that you would dispense a supernatural aid to the people of Texas in this time, and that somehow and in some way your name would be glorified even in the midst of this. And Lord, may this also drive us to acknowledge our privilege of safety, the privilege of another day's breath, and also to be aware of the brevity of life, that we are not guaranteed tomorrow. But we must live for you today as though it could be our last day, for it could be. And Lord, may we live in such a way that you might be glorified. So Lord, we thank you for these things and pray them in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we are blessed to come to the scriptures by which the way of God, the things concerning Jesus, have been revealed to us. Jesus, by his Holy Spirit, has used his word, penned by men, instruments of his own choosing, to communicate himself to us and to call us unto himself. It is a tremendous honor and privilege to hear these words, and a greater privilege still to be able to hear them as truth, which only happens by the revealing work of the Holy Spirit. We must be reminded of what a blessing it is, not just simply to hear me or another man preach, not to be instructed in good living or even how to find eternal life, but we are privileged to hear the very words of God and to be able to explore those truths together. So we're going to come to God's word, and we will be in Acts 18. If you'll remember from last week, we kind of skimmed over the first little bit of Acts 18, so I would like to read verses 1 to 4, and then after a moment we will get down to our passage, which will be in verse 18. But if you are looking in your pew Bibles, that'll be page 872. But just to begin, let's read Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 4. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And he went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade the Jews and the Greeks. This is God's word. So here we're introduced to these Jews who had been displaced from Italy, Priscilla and Aquila, husband and wife. They'd been kind of kicked out of Rome and are now residing in Corinth. We don't know how long they'd been in Corinth at this point, but long enough to kind of start up a business as tent makers. They are simple, God-fearing Jews who worked hard at their craft while seeking to honor God as they lived what seems to be a relatively normal life. And I find that as I read this passage, if Paul is easier to identify with as a full-time pastor or a missionary, Priscilla and Aquila are much more clearly kind of garden variety, 9-to-5 hardworking believers. Paul comes and he joins their tent-making business, and he apparently develops a close relationship with them because he spends a year and a half in Corinth, and then when his time in Corinth comes to an end and he goes to return, this is the end of the second missionary journey of Paul, when he goes to return, Priscilla and Aquila actually stick with him, and they end up moving along from Corinth. So I'd invite you to skip down in your Bibles to verse 18 of chapter 18, and then we will read through. So after this, Paul stayed many days longer, and then he took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Sennacherib he had cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there, but he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next throughout the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Now, a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Again, this is God's word to his people. just reading this passage, you can see that we've kind of got a conglomeration of a few different storylines, and this is a transitional passage. Paul's second missionary journey, it had taken him some 2,700 miles or 4,300 kilometers, and it had crossed modern-day Syria and Turkey and Greece. And this was all coming to a close. He leaves from Corinth and ends up with a brief stop in Ephesus on the return journey to Antioch. When he is in Ephesus, he promises that if God wills, he would return. When they ask him, please stay on, he decides to continue forward. And Priscilla and Aquila stay behind here in Ephesus, and then Paul goes up to greet the church. Up equals Jerusalem, typically in this passage. So he goes up to Jerusalem on Mount Zion, and then he goes down to Antioch. And before going on, he also goes to do some further kind of localized encouragement ministry with people that he had engaged with throughout his previous journeys. And then we get to more of the meat of our passage, which concerns a moment when Luke returns his gaze to Ephesus and the ministry that was ongoing in Paul's absence. One of my favorite things about this passage in particular is that as Paul goes about his business, he returns to his sending church in Antioch, into the church in Jerusalem. He touches base with a bunch of churches he'd been to in the past. While Paul goes about his business, the advance of the gospel doesn't go on hiatus. It's not like Paul stops on the missionary journey and so now everyone just kind of waits for Paul to keep doing what he's doing. And even Ephesus, Paul stops in Ephesus. They invite him to stay. He says, no, I'll come back if the Lord wills it. And then he leaves, and that's not the end of gospel ministry in Ephesus. The spread of the good news of Jesus is not solely or even primarily advanced by one man or just by the apostles, but it is by all of the believers, all of the church. While Paul is otherwise occupied, Apollos and Priscilla and Aquila and the rest of the church are still busy about the advance of the gospel. The gospel is not some creation of a man. It is not a fabrication of some misguided or deceptive individuals. It is the word and the good news of the very God of the universe. And as such, just because one man takes a break or goes back home or whatever it might be, doesn't mean that that gospel will slow down. And this word is advanced wherever the church is active. Writing to Ephesus in Ephesians 4, Paul kind of gives something of a summary of what the goal is of the church. In Ephesians 4:13, Paul says, he would see that we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. And this is exactly what we see happening in all kind of three sections of our passage. In Paul's initial visit to Ephesus, he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. And they asked him to stay for a longer period, and he declined. An important element here is to remind us that we had just seen Paul in Corinth earlier chapter 18. And in Corinth, the Jews had rejected the gospel, and Paul had essentially left them and said, your blood is on your own head. And we see here that this was not a blanket rejection of the Jewish people. Paul doesn't say, okay, I'm done with the Jews entirely. He says, okay, the Jews here are not having it, so I'm going to the Gentiles. And that's important. Essentially what Paul is saying is kind of following a teaching of Jesus in Matthew 7. Jesus said in Matthew 7:6, do not give dogs what is holy, and do not throw your pearls before pigs, lest they trample them underfoot and turn to attack you. The Jews of Corinth were turning to attack Paul. They were not having any of the gospel, and Paul says, fine, I will go to the Gentiles. This is on your head, and this is not the first time he'd done this. But he had not kind of full-scale rejected the Jews. As soon as he lands in a new city, he kind of resets and goes about his preaching the same way that he'd always done, where he first goes and shares the word of God at the synagogue. But when asked to stay, he declined, and instead saying that if God will, he planned to return. And that's also an interesting tidbit, because it speaks to the fact that not all gospel opportunities must be immediate, drop everything else events. This is something that anyone who is actively engaged in ministry of the gospel needs to be aware of, because there is a pressure on all of us where we want to make the most of every gospel opportunity that we have. We want to be the most effective that we can be for God's kingdom. We want to be able to share the gospel where we can, but what happens when you have conflicting gospel opportunities? Paul had plans to go to Antioch and to Jerusalem and to do further encouragement there, and then the Ephesian church says, well, stay here longer. Well, Paul had to make a choice. And I know that some of us worry that if we turn down an opportunity, that maybe we would somehow delay the spread of the gospel, that we would not be able to share the gospel with that person. And we have to keep coming back to the understanding that you are not, we are not, I am not powerful enough to slow the spread of the good news. It is not all up to you or me. Paul almost certainly would have had some measure of fruitful ministry if he had stayed on in Ephesus when they invited him to do so. And this probably would have been very encouraging given the response that he'd gotten from the Jews in Corinth. He would have been excited to be like, hey, some Jews that actually want to hear what I'm about to say. But instead, he stuck with the ministry that he was going towards. And also notice that his plan, he didn't turn down some gospel ministry just so he could go on a beach vacation, but he was prioritizing the ministry that he was already planning and engaged in and that the Spirit had led him towards. But all of that to say that if we are pursuing God's glory in all that we do, in accordance with the direction of Scripture and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, if we're pursuing God, we don't need to be, as believers, we don't need to be second-guessing the ministries that we are pursuing. We have to be willing and open to gospel opportunities, to the direction of the Spirit, even to a change of plans on occasions, but we don't need to be anxious about it. If we are presented with a multitude of gospel opportunities, we have to kind of weigh those based on what we have available to us. We look, is there any direction that we have from Scripture? Is this where we ought to be going? But ultimately, we have to make a choice, and we don't need to be anxious that if I choose one thing, God's going to be more glorified, and if I choose the other thing, I'm going to somehow damage or mar God's glory. You are not powerful enough to accomplish that. So you need to trust that God's will be done, and that if God plans for you to be in a certain place at a certain time, you will be. And if you are seeking to glorify God, you don't need to be sitting there wringing your hands, hoping that you made the right choice, as long as you are choosing in accordance to the will of God. So Paul returns to Jerusalem and then goes down to Antioch, the church that had sent him out. He greets the church, and he certainly shares about the ministry that he's had on his journey, and he continues to preach the gospel and encourage the churches that he had been in previously. In all of these places, he's hard at work building up the church and sharing the truth and seeing that her members would be equipped for the work of the ministry. And he'd apparently been doing the same thing with Priscilla and Aquila. And at this point, Luke kind of switches scenes. It's kind of a meanwhile in Ephesus type thing going on where Luke has spent so much time focused on this is what Paul's doing. And then Paul goes off to Jerusalem and Antioch and says, but remember, we left Priscilla and Aquila back in Ephesus. And the scene is different, but the aim is the same, that Christ will be glorified and the gospel will be faithfully proclaimed. And here we're introduced to Apollos. In verse 24, we're told that a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man and competent in the scriptures. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but not every person in scripture gets a detailed bio. And Apollos gets a pretty detailed bio here, indicating that at least in Luke's estimation that he is a person worth noting and that his story is worth noting. So, quick overview, he's a Jew. Coming to Ephesus, where Paul had already begun something of an effective ministry amongst the Jews there, Apollos is well situated to begin ministry there, and especially as we read on, we'll see that he is sent on to Achaia. That is a valuable attribute. And he'd come to Ephesus from Alexandria. Alexandria was and is a major city in northern Egypt. It is, at this point in time, the second largest city in the Roman Empire, one of the leading intellectual centers of the entire world. I mean, if you know anything about ancient history and the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Library of Alexandria, with its hundreds of thousands of scrolls and tomes, was one of the ancient wonders of the world. So that is where Apollos is coming out of. And it also had a very significant Jewish population as well. So Apollos comes out of a city with that kind of mindset. He was also very eloquent, being a center of knowledge, as Alexandria was, and considering the way the kind of Greco-Roman culture understood, it's not surprising that a learned man like Apollos would have been well-trained in the art of debate and discussion. There was a lot of debate and discussion. If you remember even Paul talking in Athens, the people of Athens loved nothing more than to discuss and to debate and to learn something new. So that is what Apollos comes out of. He's also competent in the scriptures. Now the scriptures at this point are the Old Testament scriptures is what we're talking about. And coming out of, again, out of Alexandria, this is also not surprising because it was in Alexandria that the original Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, that is where it was translated. Hundreds of Jewish people were brought to Alexandria in a kind of a major council to make translation into Greek of the Jewish Old Testament, and that was some 300 years prior to our current scene. But this is a place where Jewish scriptures and knowledge were well entrenched. And from his upbringing and the availability of Jewish teaching, Apollos was more than just passively familiar with the Old Testament scriptures. He was competent in them, meaning that he was familiar enough with them that he could teach them. Then in verse 25, our passage gives us some further and equally significant details. Not only was Apollos competent in the scriptures, he had also been instructed in the way of the Lord. The way being kind of a euphemism for Christianity at this point. He had been instructed in Christianity, and he, being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. It appears that Apollos had been exposed to the gospel, but was still maturing in his understanding of it. You see, given the nature of Paul's repeated run-ins with the Jewish people in Acts, their jealousy and oftentimes their violent refusal to acknowledge Jesus as the Christ, it's easy for us to forget, as it may have been for Theophilus as he was reading the accounts from Dr. Luke, it's easy to forget that the coming of Jesus, Jesus' sinless life, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection on the third day, his glorification to the right hand of God the Father, all that we declared as we gather around the Lord's table this morning, none of that is contradictory to the message of the Old Testament. None of that is contradictory to what the Jews should have believed. Jesus and his disciples weren't opponents of Judaism. The coming of Jesus was the culmination of the Jewish faith. All of the Old Testament points towards or prepares for the coming of Christ, who was Jesus. Jesus' disciples and the Christians that they shared their gospel with, this was their job to make the people understand, to share that truth. The Jews needed to see that Jesus was the Christ. And if they wouldn't see that Jesus was the Christ, there was no hope that they would truly understand any of what Yahweh had done since Abraham or even since creation. Jesus as the Christ was the key to understanding the entire rest of Hebrew history. And while there were a great many Jews who refused that revelation, they rejected Jesus as the Christ and as such rejected and then often persecuted those who preached him as such, that wasn't all of them. Apollos was not in that demographic. Same with Crispus from Corinth or the Jews of Berea or Lydia and the other Jewish women of Philippi. Many of these Jews did see Jesus for who he was. They did see that Jesus was indeed the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. We're told that Apollos was competent in the scriptures. He knew his Old Testament inside and out well enough that he could teach it. And then he's instructed in the way. He is allowed to understand. Someone comes and preaches to him and he goes, Jesus is the Messiah. Jesus is the Messiah. He believed. He was fervent in spirit. And we're told that he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus. And this is where things get a little bit interesting, though. It seems that while Apollos was competent in the scriptures, while he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, he had not come to a full understanding of the significance of Jesus' ministry. He had only the baptism of John. We're told that he speaks accurately and taught accurately concerning the Lord Jesus, yet apparently it was not in its fullness. So bringing this into a modern context, anyone who has ever written an exam at a higher level will understand this. If you go back to elementary school, 1 + 1 will always equal 2. If you're asked the capital city of Alberta, the answer will always be Edmonton. But later in schooling, especially if you get into post-secondary exams, the answers aren't always cut and dry. If you go into a multiple choice exam, I always hated this. You had 4 answers, and one of the answers was always obviously wrong. One of the answers was almost right, but still definitely wrong, and you had those 2 answers. You had one that was right and one that was more right. But you had to pick the more right one to truly be right on the exam. It drove me crazy because I could argue, and I love to argue with my professors, be like, well, this one is right. Like, yeah, but that one's more right. And it drove me nuts. But Apollos was right. But apparently he needed to be more right. He was missing some things. His understanding was limited. And there are books upon books that would try to identify the fullness of which issues Apollos needed clarification on. How could Apollos be fervent in spirit, though he knew only the baptism of John? When he says he's fervent in spirit, are we talking about fervent in the Holy Spirit? Did he have the Holy Spirit? Did he not have the Holy Spirit? Did he need to be rebaptized in the baptism of Christ? There are books on books on this, and there's a rabbit hole to be dived down. But the details aren't included here. And I would love to know the nitty-gritty of what all correction Apollos required. But Luke, who was inspired by the Holy Spirit, doesn't give it to us beyond saying that he knew only the baptism of John. And I think that's intentional because I don't think the point of this account is for us to dive down the rabbit hole of exactly which clarification Apollos required. It's enough for us to know that he had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, but he knew only the baptism of John. That, however, will be important for us when we get into our next passage in the beginning of chapter 19, because there we're going to meet several other disciples of John who also had been baptized in the baptism of John, but who did not know of Jesus and did not believe in him as the Messiah. So there's a comparison to be made there between Apollos, who had the baptism of John, who preached accurately concerning Jesus, and these other disciples that we'll meet in chapter 19. But Apollos appears to be a fervent believer in the Lord Jesus. He is preaching Jesus as the Christ accurately, but he requires some clarification. And so Priscilla and Aquila are there in Ephesus, and they hear him speak. And so they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They say that you need to learn to walk before you can run, and that proves true across a multitude of disciplines. If a couch potato decides he wants to get up and start powerlifting or running a marathon and decides to do that without any training, that is a recipe for injury. Even our road laws understand this. If you want to drive a vehicle, then you need to get a learner's license. Now you also get a probationary license. Then you get your full license, and then you need more training if you want to drive a taxi or a motorcycle or a semi-truck. We understand that you need to build your way up. And it appears that in his zeal and his passion, Apollos, to some extent, had started running when he needed to walk a little bit more. He needed a firmer grasp on some of the truths of the gospel. And Priscilla and Aquila, hearing some of the gaps in his understanding, they determined to help him by helping him make the necessary corrections. And we need to note what they do, and equally important, what they don't do. What they do is they take him aside and explain to him the way of God more accurately. There's a lot to be said in Scripture, and if you spend time, you will see it all over the place, of how we use our speech, and particularly how we speak to one another. In Colossians 4, Paul would say, "Let your speech always be gracious, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how you ought to answer each person." And later, and then earlier in Colossians 3, he said, "Put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful." The grace that Priscilla and Aquila show towards this young, gung-ho Jewish believer and preacher is an incredible example for all of us. And I have to say, I have been in Apollos' shoes. I am a young senior pastor. I don't know if many of you noticed this, but there's not a whole lot of early to mid-30s senior pastors out there. I came here fresh out of school with a little bit of knowledge and less experience, and I found here at Elk Point Baptist Church a family and a people who are willing to explain the way of God more accurately. And I had that from every angle, whether it was from my incredible blessing of years under the ministry of Pastor Jim. I mean, I couldn't ask for a better mentor. My fellow elders like Dick and Tim and Niels van Rensburg and Cliff Quist and Rick Peters and Dr. Oyobodi and Rich Doring, other elders that I've served with, And then other people of the church. I mean, if any of you, I know many of you have had the chance to spend time with Margaret Modine. If she had a way of explaining the truth accurately to you, that sometimes could be a little bit to the point, but by God's grace, I was affected by her ministry, and she is not the only one who has spoke to me that way, and because of that, I have learned so much and grown so much in my ability to work and minister for the gospel in my 9 years that I've been here now. As evidence of the grace of God in your lives and the lives of this church, much of the learning that I have received has come in the form of gracious and intentional and individual teaching and explanation and even correction from brothers and sisters who are here. We as believers ought to have hearts that want each other to succeed and to grow in our relationship with God. So we seek to help each other in that endeavor. We seek to build one another up. And so this is what Priscilla and Aquila do. They take Apollos aside quietly, and they offer him the kind of explanation, teaching, and even correction that I am absolutely certain that they also would have received from Paul himself in the year and a half that he was ministering with them in Corinth. I'm sure that they've seen this modeled from Paul and now are passing that same example down with Apollos. Notice that they don't call Apollos out in public. They don't hear him wrong from the pews. They don't call him out in public. And they don't just say, well, that was incorrect, and just leave him to figure out what was incorrect and why. And they also don't just, and this is really, really important, they also don't just ignore his error or his deficiency. They don't say, well, I hope he figures out that wasn't correct. They take seriously the truths of the gospel. They know the truths of the gospel. And they notice that this Apollos, he's a young, gung-ho preacher. And they say, okay, we appreciate the ministry that you're doing, but this needs to be corrected. They come alongside him, they encourage him, and they explain the way of God more accurately. And it's important for us to look how that turns out. This has all of the recipe of being a nuclear event in Apollos' life. And rather than leaving this fervent young preacher disillusioned or in error or disbarred from teaching, when Apollos wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him. They wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. The church, because of the faithful and gracious and compassionate guidance given by Priscilla and Aquila to Apollos, the church now benefits from a stronger, more accurate, and equally, if not more, enthusiastic preacher of the gospel. It would have been so easy in that moment to snuff out Apollos' enthusiasm, or on the other end of the spectrum, to just ignore his deficiencies altogether and say, well, I hope someone else tells him. But Priscilla and Aquila were willing to do the hard work of having what could very likely have been a difficult conversation. Nobody, at least we shouldn't like too much correcting people. But the church ends up better and healthier because of this hard conversation that Priscilla and Aquila have with Apollos. And as such, they're able to commend this better equipped Apollos to the church in Achaia. And Achaia, most likely they're sending him to Corinth and the area around Corinth, where Apollos was able to use his eloquence and his competency in the scriptures, his heritage as a Jew, to publicly refute the same Jews who had opposed Paul when he'd spent time in that city. And I can't help but to think that this is how we ought to leave our interactions with one another. We ought to leave our conversations and our time spent with our fellow believers, whether it's strictly corrective or encouraging or otherwise, our interactions with our fellow believers in the church ought to leave us better equipped to glorify God. And that's one of the beauties of the Christian life. That's one of the beauties of gathering around the Lord's table. When we gather around the Lord's table, we proclaim, "This is what I believe." And particularly if we have taken the time to examine our own lives rightly and see that our lives match with what we're proclaiming, that we're proclaiming the truth about what we believe, when we proclaim that to one another, we encourage one another in the truths that we find here, and then we can leave this place better encouraged and better prepared to reproduce those truths and stand witness to those truths in the world around us. And not just in the Lord's table, but in all our interactions with one another, we should be equipping one another and helping to prepare one another to better glorify God. And God has equipped us in so many ways, most important of which he has given us his Holy Spirit, and this Holy Spirit brings to mind all that Christ has taught us and said. He grants to us gifts to use in God's service, and he gives us power for gospel witness. But God has also given us the church, that we would be better equipped for the work of the ministry. That language of being equipped for the work of ministry comes from earlier in Ephesians 4, which we read earlier, but in verses 11 and 12, Paul says, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers, leaders of the church, to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ." God has given us Christian leaders and leaders within the church to help equip us for the work of the ministry. The author of Hebrews, when he's closing his letter, he gives this benediction. He says, "Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant," there's so much great theology in there, "may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Brothers and sisters, I hope that we can see from Paul's work with Priscilla and Aquila, and then their work with Apollos, that we can see the pattern for the spread of the gospel and for the encouragement and preparation of his people. By our words, by our lives, by the way that we interact with one another, we as believers bear witness to the truths of the gospel that we have believed. From us as God's witnesses, our brothers and sisters, and then also the unbelieving world can learn of the way of the Lord. And the way that we interact with one another is central to that. I know it's easy to see coming to church as a situation where we all plant ourselves in pews, come and listen to the preacher, sing a few songs, pray a few prayers, read some Bible, and then we go home. And certainly the preaching of the word is central to us coming together to worship. But an incredibly important part about this gathering and why doing church from our couch with a live stream is not the same, because you can get all of the same teaching from your couch with YouTube. But why it's not the same is because God has given us a body of believers together with that can encourage us, that can exhort us, that can explain the way of God more accurately, that can correct us. And we need the fellowship that happens here. And if we have this fellowship, and if we do this fellowship right, we will leave this place. Every time we come, we will leave this place better equipped for the ministry that God has for us in the week ahead. If we truly care for and uplift one another, and we have to, then we must sharpen one another. We ought to each pursue greater and greater understanding and accuracy in being able to know and communicate the incredible truths of the gospel. That's why there's no room in gospel ministry to just say, well, I've learned enough. I don't really care to learn more. I've learned enough to know who Jesus is. I'm just going to kind of take my foot off the gas now and just relax at kind of baby Christian phase. Paul has plenty to say to the baby Christians of Corinth and says, I can't even feed you real food. But we ought to be growing in our knowledge of the gospel and the truths about God. That's why I encourage us to read many good books and why we are so blessed as a church to have an incredible church library. If you want good Christian books, if you want to learn more about the gospel, go in our church library and pick a book. But that growth in our knowledge of the Lord and all that is in there help us to encourage one another better. And we do all of that, we encourage one another, recognizing that we ourselves are nothing. It's exactly like my brother Dick read earlier from 1 Corinthians 3. What then is Apollos? Who then is Paul? It's not about Apollos, it's not about Paul, it's about the one who gives the growth, it's about God. We as God's people are given the privilege of working together with God and for his glory. And if we are to do so, then together as a people, as a body, as a family, we ought to each day in every way seek to help one another grow in our ability to do so. May God grant us the joy of seeing growth in our own lives and in the lives of those to whom we minister, as well as in the world around us. So with that, I would ask if you would join with me in prayer. Oh Lord, our God, we thank you for the example that you've given us in Scripture of how we as believers might correct and encourage those around us, how we might help one another grow in our knowledge of you, that we might see that it is important that we understand the truth about you accurately. And Lord, we confess that we don't always. We don't always pursue truth as we should. We don't always seek to know you. And Lord, we ask that you would reveal your truth to us. We also confess, Lord, that we sometimes avoid the difficult conversations. We avoid the healthy and helpful conversations that would help one another to grow. And Lord, we pray that you would give us both the boldness and the humility and the compassionate hearts that would seek to help to build one another up. And Lord, we thank you for the so many in this church who have already been actively engaged in this ministry. May you be glorified in the hearts of your people. May we continue to strengthen and bear one another up and care for one another. And as we go from this place, may the ministry that has been done here affect our hearts and our lives that we might be better prepared for the ministry that we do out there. So Lord, we are so grateful. And we commit the rest of this morning and this week into your hands. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now as we close, I would ask that you would again hear the commission given by Christ to his disciples in Matthew 28. As we go from this place, we go in the knowledge that we have been prepared for the work of the ministry, that we came to this place to be filled up, that we can go out, and that we can exercise the commission that we've been given by Jesus Christ, where Jesus said to his disciples, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age. Go with Christ and for his glory. God bless you. You're dismissed.